I have brought a record number of pages of notes up here with me. So the longer you talk, the longer your afternoon moves away from you. Just as a word of warning, I am making threats. The great lie I tell to myself every time I preach is that I can cover this amount of material in a timely fashion. And that is very rarely the case. Let's pray real quickly. God, we thank you that we get to come in here. We get to experience your Holy Spirit. We get to see your promises fulfilled. We get to see you use this church body and the relationships that we have here to advance your purposes in not only our own lives, but in the world at large, God. I pray that you would just help me to share what you would have me to share. Hold my tongue and my words if something I'm saying, Lord, is just not from you. Give us your spirit and help us to be led into a place where we love you more fully. In your name, amen. All right. I wasn't lying. I've got 16 pages of notes. I put the number on the back in case I happen to flail my hands wildly and then I lose my spot and there's pages everywhere. So now you know. Typically, I hit about 8 pages or so, so we'll see how this goes. The last few weeks, last 6 weeks, we started looking at sort of the identity statements of this church. And so we preached through a series called Marked by Grace, and we're just beginning a series called Rooted in the Word. And really, these are sort of the fundamental identity or DNA aspects of who we are as a church. They're not just unique to us. They are, you know, things I think that are good for any church out there to adhere to. I think they're extremely biblical. And I think when we stick closely to them, we're more effective and we get to see the promises of God realized in our own lives. And so we're starting into this new series on being rooted in the Word of God. I think part of the goal with this whole series is not only just to inform and to educate and to kind of get you guys to see things or think about things the way that we do, it really is to also empower you and equip you so that you can begin to operate in faith in your lives outside of church, right? Part of what we are called to as believers is to action. The Bible says that God had good works prepared for us since time began. And we have a lot of instructions from Jesus. Jesus didn't just come to see us forgiven and experience grace. He also left us with a lot of instructions and things that he said, I want you guys to go and do this. And so that's really what these identity statements are about. I want to read to you the statement that we have for Rooted in the Word, and it leads with this. We love the Bible. The centrality of the Bible is undisputed. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Paul instructed his churches to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. So fundamental was the spread of the Word in the New Testament church that Luke described the growth of the church in these terms. The Word of God kept on spreading. He wasn't talking just about the church getting bigger. He was talking about the Word of God spreading. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments in their original writing are fully inspired by God and accept them as the supreme and final authority for faith and for life. We are committed to preaching God's word as a primary ingredient of all of our meetings. So I get sort of an opportunity to really sort of look at establishing a rational, logical basis for our belief in the Word of God today, which is actually something that's really near and dear to me. If you've been around the church for a long time, you may have heard a phrase called apologetics. Apologetics is not about how to say sorry to your spouse when you mess up. Apologetics is really about equipping Christians with a rational understanding of the Bible and its truth in such a way that you're able to not only defend attacks against your faith, but also to look at to be able to share your faith effectively in a world that is increasingly hostile towards what we believe. And so I get to talk about that, and I, like I said, it's a really near and dear sort of thing to me because I grew up in the church. But for a period of my life, I didn't get the sort of spiritual life that I was supposed to have. Some people kind of refer to these as dry seasons, or they refer to them as periods where we're kind of walking away from God, and you can use whatever term you want. But for me, that period really lasted about a decade. And one of the things that really helped bring me home was a fundamental belief that Scripture was true, it was rationally sound, and it was logically built up. And so I didn't have the spiritual relationship with God at that point in my life that I needed. I wasn't around godly people. I wasn't pursuing a closer relationship with God in any way. But it really, in the back of my head, there was this persistent knowledge of the truth of the Bible that I couldn't quite get away from. And so as my problems started to build up, I finally had to turn around and say, look, I've been fighting this for a long time. If I logically know something to be true, I should probably start to look at actually relying on that. And so that's really been key for me. And I think in our society today, there is this sort of fear that we can't approach Christianity with our minds. We kind of think about Christianity as being this sort of emotional, spiritual, weird sort of experience. And that sort of is the reputation that has been able to persist outside of the church, and sometimes even inside of the church. We've allowed that sort of reputation to kind of come into play. But it's just not biblical to think that way. Jesus was quizzed one time, and someone asked him, said, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus responded, he said in Matthew 22:37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We often get it right on the heart and the soul, and we sometimes forget that God also wants us to love him with our minds. And so today I'm going to be looking at the Word of God and hopefully helping to deepen your roots there, but through the engagement of your mind. I don't think it operates independently. I don't think you can just say your brain is separate from your heart and from your soul. I think they are all sort of a part of the same thing, but I do think we need to be able to engage our minds more. So I have kind of a threefold goal. First, I want to be able to build up your faith in the Bible as a reliable, rational document that helps to explain human history and some of the facts and things about how we've arrived at the society where we are today, and also gives us tools to be able to look forward into what will happen in the future. I want to be able to see that growth in your faith actually start to equip you so that in situations in your life when you experience a personal attack, so you're experiencing personal doubt or questioning, you have a response. You have something inside of you. You can go back to your mind and you can say, I know these things to be true. I also want to equip you because of a growth in your faith. I want to be able to see you more equipped to preach the good news. A lot of people, especially in American culture, want to engage with their mind first and their heart and their spirit second. And I really think that we can do that. We can open up a dialogue using our minds and our understanding of our faith with the Word of God as sort of a basis that can create a rational and reasonable discussion, which can lead to the Holy Spirit doing a work of salvation. Now, one of the things that it's really important to establish early, and we said this in sort of our value statement, is that the Word of God is our foundation. People are not our foundation. I don't want to be your foundation. Joe doesn't want to be your foundation. Any of the sort of spiritual leaders in this church don't want to be your foundation. It's too big of a burden for us to carry. We're fallible people. We make mistakes. Sometimes I put my foot in my mouth. A lot of times I put my foot in my mouth. Joe is laughing up here because he knows me better than most of you, and so he knows that's true. Sometimes very publicly I've made stupid statements, and I will continue to do that in the future. I will be careful about it, but at the same time, what I ultimately want to be able to do is point you to something that is infallible, and that is the Word of God. A lot of us right now, because of the way that we approach our faith, we tend to digest our Christianity and our faith through things like YouTube and Facebook and social media, or through books and podcasts. And a lot of times what we're experiencing is someone's perceptions and someone's read and someone's opinion on something. And that's super dangerous territory for us to fall into because, again, people are fallible. And so we need to come back to our own understanding of the Word of God as being the foundation of what we do, but also the guardrails of how we look at life and experience life. The Word of God is not just there for you to have as a jumping off point and then you can go form your own religion. It's there also to help us continue to build up within the sort of boundaries that God has provided through His Word. And so I think this is not something that we just got left with, right? God didn't say, well, that's the way that I want you to approach this. I want you just to look at the Word of God as being the source of truth. And you can kind of dabble with people. He did warn us that when we start to look for sources of truth outside of Scripture, we're going to find things that fail and falter. Isaiah 40:6-8 has this verse, which I think is especially relevant in the time of influencers. A voice says, cry out, and I, Isaiah, said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And so that's my encouragement for you. Wherever you turn after today, even hearing me, I want you to be able to go to the word of God at the end of the day and come back and say, look, this measured up, this held true to this standard of truth. It wasn't just what Jordan said. Now, I'm going to be kind of trying to cover in fairly quick succession a couple of different thoughts. First, I want to be able to establish that the word of God that we have today is the word of God. It's not one of the other many books or variations or things that are out there that profess to be of divine origin. And I want to also establish that this is something that has been consistent throughout history and throughout time, that this isn't some sort of new construct. One of the things that I've heard from non-Christian friends is that, well, the Bible really isn't a real thing. It was just a bunch of, you know, people who had a specific agenda. They wanted to maintain power and wealth. And so they started to assimilate these different books that supported their view. And that was really the goal of the Bible. And that was, you know, really done sort of in the last few centuries. And it really isn't something that you can go through history and say that there's been a consistent teaching from the Word of God. And so hopefully we'll be able to kind of counter that and turn that back. And then I also want to look at some historic and archaeological proofs for the truth of the Bible and also as a reliable source material for understanding what's happened throughout time. So first I want to look at just kind of a summary of our origin of the Bible. So we have 66 books in our Bible today. We have 27 in the New Testament and we have 39 in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Bible, what we have in terms of our passages there, starts at the beginning of time. And it runs till about 450 years before the birth of Jesus. The New Testament runs from a year or so prior to Jesus' birth till about 70 years after his death. So there's sort of about 110, 120-year time span in there. And so I want to look at sort of, I think we have a slide that for this. And so we have a list of our books of the Bible for the Old Testament. So we'll focus there first. We have 39 books. This sort of has an informal breakdown of these different groups of scripture into three categories. These aren't like formal categories. These are just sort of ones that have been assigned. The first category is the Pentateuch and the history. And so this covers the history of Israel and Judah. We also have the books of poetry. And we also have major and minor prophets. And so the Christian Bible is really founded or begins with this Old Testament teaching. But the question is, where does that come from? Like, how do we actually get this particular group of things, and how do we view these things as being from God? And the answer for that is that these actually come from the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, the kind of name for it is the Tanakh, so you can see that in parentheses up there. It's a fun word to say, Tanakh. And they actually have a few less books than us. There's a total of 24 books instead of the 39 books that we have. The text is the same. It's the division of books that ends up being different. And so inside of the Hebrew Bible, they take books like 1 and 2 Kings, and they join them together. So you have a book of Kings, and then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they get joined together, and you have a book of Chronicles. And then they also group together the prophets into, or they call them the 12, which you can kind of see in the bottom of that middle column. We have each of those 12 prophets as a separate book. They've lumped them all together into sort of one big book. Now, we know that Judaism, or the belief in the Hebrew Bible, had a set book of Bible, or books, set of books and writings that they would rely upon. And we have historical evidence dating to 450 BCE. BCE means before Christian era. And so we know from historical records that they had established and said that these books, these ones, about 500 years before Jesus were born, are the books of our Bible. And they're not going to change. These are divine. They're divinely inspired. And any other book outside of these things may be a good writing. It may be a good teaching. But at this point in time, these are the set scriptures that we have. Now, we get a lot of these books and sort of the text from them. We have kind of longer copies and things like that from them. But a lot of them also have been found, the oldest copies have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. By show of hands, how many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay. All right, so Dead Sea Scrolls were found in like the 1940s, so not super long ago, about 70 years. And we've actually had findings up until 2017. They found new scrolls in the same region inside of a new cave. And so there's sort of an ongoing discovery about some of these ancient manuscripts. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are very old. They provide some of the oldest physical copies that we have of the Old Testament books. Some of them actually date back to almost 300 or 400 years prior to the birth of Christ. So these are extremely ancient writings and material. One of the most substantial finds from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that passage in Isaiah that I read, they found almost the entire book of Isaiah word for word for what we have today in our modern English translations, was found as part of the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. And that dated again to about 400 years before Christ. And so one of the great examples that we have of sort of biblical accuracy for what we have today to what the Hebrews believed before Jesus arrived by several hundred years is the En Gedi Scroll. The En Gedi Scroll, I think we have a picture of that up there. And it was written prior to the time that Jesus was born. It was found in the 1970s, so you can see on the guy with his gloved hands. That is the scroll. It looks like a piece of coal you found inside of your stove this morning because it was burnt. And it's still rolled up, and they've never actually been able to unroll it. Until recently, they were able to take some computer imaging techniques and be able to scan it in such a way that without unrolling it, they could actually see the different words that are there. And so when you actually look at the En Gedi Scroll, it actually contains a passage from Leviticus that we still have in our Bibles today. So we have something that's over 2,000 years old, that's existed since before the time of Jesus, and it's word for word, clear to the Hebrew Bible, and consistent with our word for word translations today. Now, that raises a bit of the question, though, because there are different Christian churches out there, or beliefs and denominations out there, which have added to the Old Testament books. If you came from a Catholic background, you've experienced or seen some of those. And one of the questions is, well, why do we define our Bible consistently with the Hebrew Bible? Why do we use their same set of books? Why haven't we added to it? And the Hebrews used a specific kind of litmus test, if you will, to say that, hey, these are the books that we think are divinely inspired. First, they looked for books that were written by prophets and whose prophecies were accurate, right? So that was one of the big sort of tests that they had, was that we want to see these written by prophets. They wanted to look for books and scriptures that were consistent with other divinely inspired writings. So if you came in later and said, hey, I just had a revelation. God came to me and said, Jordan is your new king. He's a fantastic guy. He is going to be the standard of beauty for the rest of society. Heresy, yeah. I mean, but that's the thing. They would look at that and they'd be like, well, it sounds nice. He is really handsome to look at. But it doesn't line up with any other sort of scriptural teaching, so we're not going to include that. And some of these things were a bit more subtle and a little bit more, they could kind of weave in with some scripture, but they always looked for 100% consistency to say, this is coming in or this is coming out. And there's really a sense very early in human history around scripture to guard it and to prevent any sort of this outside influence to be able to start to steer it or change the nature of it. They also looked for writings that were accompanied by miraculous signs. So they didn't just simply rely on the fact that it was a well-reasoned or rational argument. They said, if it's from God, we want God to prove it's from God. And he did, right? So we have things like the parting of the Red Sea. We have the plagues. We have different kind of miracles of faith. A small boy killing a seasoned warrior. You have the preservation of the people of Israel from outside enemies throughout time. You have prayers that are answered. And they would look to these things and say, okay, if God is divinely governing this world that we live in, we should see that evidenced with the actual preservation of Scripture. They also would look for books that had known origins. So sometimes what would happen is someone would show up and say, I have this really, really old writing that prophesied that Jordan was going to be the new best-looking person on the face of the earth. And they would say, well, we don't know where that came from. We don't have any sort of representation or reference to this author. We don't know who that guy is. And so they really wanted to have this sense of personal understanding and personal view as to what the scriptures were coming and where they were coming from. And so any sort of outside additions like that were called into question. And so this is why, as the Protestant church, when we look at our Old Testament, we disagree with the Catholic church about what certain books should be included. There's certain books in the Bible which we say, hey, they conflict with some of the things that are said elsewhere in the Old Testament, or they come from uncertain origins, or they weren't accompanied with miraculous works, or they seem to have sort of this outside agenda that isn't consistent with the prophecies in the Bible. And so we know that we can differentiate from truth and from fiction based on this sort of standard that's been established for us. Now, that's the Old Testament. So what about the New Testament, right? Because ultimately, we're a Christian church. We're not a synagogue. We don't identify ourselves as being Jewish. You know, we don't aren't members of the Judaism faith. And if we don't have reliability in the New Testament, then we're kind of our best option is to go back to being Jewish and say, well, we're just going to wait for the promised Messiah to come because that's what the Old Testament prophets. We think they're really reliable, so we're going to keep waiting for the promised Messiah to come. So is the New Testament reliable? Because that's ultimately the story of the Gospels. It's ultimately the story that Jesus came, that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and during the course of his life, he lived a sinless life. He brought us a lot of wonderful instruction for us, and then he died in a way that gave us grace, and he was resurrected, and that he proved himself as the savior of this world through his resurrection. And the good news is that the early church took the instruction to go and spread the good news so seriously that they devoted themselves to creating and writing and annotating very, very judiciously tons and tons of the early letters of Paul, of the early gospels that we have attesting to Jesus' life here. And so the volume of these things is kind of insane, frankly. So most historians and archaeologists will tell you this, that finding documents that are written on reed paper, papyrus, is really hard. It just gets brittle and it kind of falls apart pretty quickly. And so there just isn't a lot of documents that are written from that time. You have some stone inscriptions and things, but you don't have a lot of documentary writing. And we have a slide that shows sort of a comparison by volume of the New Testament writings versus sort of other ancient manuscripts. So over on the right hand, your right hand, we have the Hebrew Bible, which again is our Old Testament. And then next to that, you have the New Testament. And you'll notice just underneath, we have a bunch of different either known historic figures like Caesar, some who had a lot of influence and wealth. You know, Caesar, again, would make a lot of decrees. They would go throughout all the countries. We still have more manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, than we do for Caesar. There's a lot of other ancient philosophers that people have put a lot of stock in as sort of defining their period of time. We have famous sort of literary figures like Homer. Some of the biggest historians that we have from sort of ancient Greece and before, like Tacitus, which is all the way on the far left over there. We have a sort of an innumerable quantity of greater account of manuscripts than what we do from them. That's just the ancient Greek manuscripts too. So I would point this out that this is sort of a narrowly focused count. So it's a very reliable count. We have, in addition to the ancient Greek manuscripts, we have another 9,000 ancient Latin manuscripts. We have another 10,000 or so that are ancient in different languages. They're essentially different translations of the Bible into different languages. So as people went into all the world to preach the good news, they could do that in the language that they were going to. And so there's sort of this overwhelming count. By comparison, the Quran, which is the sort of the foundational book for Islam, only has 2,000 or so pre-1500 era manuscripts that are available. So it just is sort of a mind-boggling count. And the beautiful thing of these is that most of them are very, very consistent. There's inside of the 20,000 or so total ancient manuscripts, they've done through, and there's a group of study called textual critics. And they've gone through line by line and then compared all of these different books. And they found 400,000 errors. That sounds like a lot, right? I just seemed like I kind of undermined what I said, didn't I? But the reality is that across this many documents, it actually ends up being about 70 errors per document, which still seems like a lot until you realize that most of these are essentially several hundred pages long, handwritten, and most of the errors are punctuation sort of errors that were done. So someone put a period in the wrong spot, they carried a word at the wrong spot. That counts as an error. And it's really interesting. I brought my daughter's Bible, which she got this summer from her summer camp. A lot of the texts that we have, because ancient scribes viewed the writing as sacred, instead of getting rid of the ones that they had typos on, they would actually save them in sort of sarcophagi. They'd basically build little rooms underground to preserve the ones that they made a mistake in. And so you'd see some where they'd highlight and they'd actually go through and they'd add corrections to them. But instead of burning them or throwing them out with the trash, they'd actually preserve them. And so you have a lot of the ancient manuscripts essentially are the ones where a scribe is going for days or weeks or months, writing word after word after word, hits a period in the wrong spot, and then has to set it aside and go and start again. And so that's where a lot of our ancient manuscripts come from. And so they're really well preserved. The errors that they found between them, even sort of atheistic or non-Christian, they're really kind of, they recognize that, hey, the body of work here is very consistent and very narrowly focused. And that helps us understand that God has been doing something to preserve this particular narrative work, this particular body of writing, for the last 2,000 years. Now, one of the other risks that we have, and we have another slide here for this, is the proximity of these writings to the actual events in which they occurred. Now, we don't actually have Peter's handwritten letter. So we don't know of yet. We haven't found like Peter's actual writing, his physical handwriting, signed Peter with a little smiley face at the end. We don't have that. And so what we have are copies. And so one of the ways that they evaluate accuracy in these ancient texts is how closely to the time of the events when that original was created was the copy created. The risk when you have a lot of copies that come a lot later is that people start to inform the translation based on their own view. And so they say, well, they couldn't have possibly meant that, so I'm just going to leave this particular line out, or I'm going to change that. Or they would have sort of these instances where they would actually go through and they wouldn't fully understand what they were translating or what they were writing down, and so then they would make a best guess. And so you'd end up with something that's very different from what was originally intended. But again, here, the Hebrew Bible, and in this particular case, the Gospel of John is one of the oldest copies we have. Gospel of John, they've dated to within 20 years or so of when John would have written it, and they have copies that are starting at that particular point in time. A lot of the actual Gospels and the different writings of Paul, we can date to within 100 to 150 years of that. We have pretty good idea based on the volume of manuscripts that these were all already pretty widely accepted and used throughout the church. And so it's exciting for us because it shows us that what we have is extremely close to what was originally written down, if not exactly what was there. And I don't think it's an accident that that's been preserved that way. I think it's part of God's intention that we have these ancient documents that have survived through millennia because God has been involved in that process. We also can tell just from the content of the Bible in the New Testament that there's actually a lot of really good reasons why we know that this wasn't edited further. There's a lot of things in the New Testament that would have been pretty embarrassing to an early believer or someone who was trying to evangelize pretty early. Frankly, we still have some of those passages today, right? You read your Bible and you'll kind of read in there and you'll think, that's kind of uncomfortable in today's sort of cultural environment for me to be talking about. But that was true right from the get-go. The crucifixion is one great example of this. The crucifixion was a really embarrassing way to die, right? You're strung up basically on a post in a painful way. People get to watch you suffocate to death while you're naked, and then usually after you were dead, they would throw you out in the streets for a dog to eat you. And now that's not exactly something that if you're going to go and say, hey, Joe, you want to become a Christian? He's like, I don't know about this Christ guy. I haven't heard of him before. Oh, he's the guy who got crucified for basically, you know, the Jews accused him of starting a rebellion. Joe would be like, yeah, I'll pass. Thanks. That sounds really pleasant. I don't think so. Other things like Peter himself. Peter's denial is recorded in the Bible, right? Peter is supposed to be one of these foundational figures. If Peter was sort of trying to write a retrospective, Peter really could have probably had a pretty good opportunity just to say, strike that passage, or the one where Jesus says to me, get behind me, Satan. I'm going to kind of erase that one as well. Or the one where Paul says that he confronted me because I was showing favoritism inside of the church. Yeah, maybe we could just delete those and edit them out. But because they are left in, it helps us tell that we're trying to get the writers of Scripture, we're trying to give us a full picture rather than a doctored message that says, here's the rosiest possible version of events. Another one that's come up recently, the witness of women in the Gospels and the importance of women inside of the ministry of Jesus and their role there has bearing on something that for the Jewish people wouldn't have been really socially acceptable. The fact that the first people who went and saw Jesus were women, that really sort of has this, in again, that Hebrew culture, and Chris has touched on this a few times, would have been something that would have been embarrassing a bit for the early church to write down and say, would have been better for them to have, you know, 50 respectable men come and kind of find that because of that culture. But Bible records that women were pretty involved in that source of the initial discovery that Jesus was resurrected, but also just in the different ministries of Paul and of Jesus. There's also an attestation to the truth of the Bible because it doesn't go back and say that we were right. So the prophecies that you see, a lot of them come true, but you don't see sort of commentary in there where it says, aha, guys, we told you.
A good example of this is Jesus, right? So Jesus prophesied that the temple would be torn down. And within 100 years of Jesus' death, that actually did happen. The Jewish people, as they were kind of like to do against any sort of authority figure, rebelled against Rome. And so Rome ended up tearing down the temple. There is no sort of commentary that's been added that says, aha, guys, you got to believe in Christianity because our prophecies keep proving right. And so we can tell that the writing was fixed to a particular point in time and wasn't changed after that. And so we have sort of a similar standard for us as to what we look at as being scripture for the New Testament, as to how we evaluate what our canon or our source of truth is for our New Testament Bible. So we look for things that were widely accepted by the early Christian church. We want to see that the Christian church throughout the world at this point in time showed a consistent belief with these scriptures. We have omitted certain books from being included in scripture because they have clear inconsistencies, much like the Hebrew Bible. There are people who have always looked to kind of add to the New Testament writings. We have, you know, the Church of Latter-day Saints here in the United States. We have Mormonism. We have different books like that. We even have people today kind of saying, I have divine word on YouTube. You got to listen to me because I'm going to share something from you. And we omit those things because they have inconsistencies with scripture. We also look at omitting different books because they don't have origins that we can identify. So they basically show up 500 years later, they make claims, and we have no sort of reference to be able to say that these things are substantiated. Now, I want to kind of use that to sort of transition to sort of the archaeological and sort of history that helps. And these are some things that really sort of excite my rational mind, and I've got 10 minutes to do it, so hurrah. So I do want to kind of caveat this by saying the Bible talks about a lot of supernatural things, and I don't think that I'm going to find a rational explanation for them. I'm not going to find some pill that Jesus took before he was crucified that helped him come back from the dead 3 days later. I'm not going to find some sort of specific storm occurrence that allows for the parting of rivers in the middle of their stream beds, right? Like, people have tried these things. They've tried to find a rational explanation for everything in the Bible. And I think the Bible ultimately is there to point to the glory and control of God. And so that's fundamental too, is that I don't want to get into this sort of weeds where I'm saying, like, God has to obey the physical properties of the world that he created because the process of his creation, him speaking it, defies the physical properties of this world, right? And so we have to always have God at the top of what we look for in terms of rational explanations. That being said, there is a lot of historic evidence that helps us understand that what the Bible provides for as a historic document about what has actually happened in human history is true. And that's really exciting. Now, the area that we have most of biblical history is this area in archaeology called the Levant. It's basically this sort of, I've heard it described as the intersection for the Middle East, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It's basically this really kind of a small strip of land. You can kind of see the dark green area. Most of the Bible that we end up learning about happens in either sort of the brighter green or the lighter green and in that dark green. But the actual sort of main archaeology for the Bible happens in this sort of small dark green space. It's smaller than the majority of the of our individual United States. It's not a particularly large tract of land. It's not particularly interesting from sort of an archaeological standpoint outside of the Bible. It's not home to Greece, the ancient kind of Greek culture. It's not home to the ancient Assyrian or Babylonian culture. The Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians all invaded at points in time, but really their cultures were founded and started outside of the area and then moved in. And then to the lower left in Africa, you can see sort of the Egypt and North Africa where the Egyptian dynasties would have ruled. And so this really isn't, archaeologically speaking, that interesting of a place. If you're just looking at sort of real history, and most of the interest really only comes from the Bible, right? This is sort of the birthplace of Judaism. It's the birthplace of Christianity. And that really is what has inspired most of the archaeology over time. In the late 19th century, archaeology really started to focus on this region, mainly because it was a really good opportunity to make money for universities. And that's kind of actually how archaeology still works today. But what happened is they started doing British expeditions to Palestine, or this particular region, and they started to find these great sort of biblical discoveries. They found Jericho, for instance, and they were able to bring back evidence to Europe of, you know, the story of Jericho. And so that created a lot of interest and excitement in a Christian culture. And so that involved a lot of money. And so all of a sudden, we had a lot of exploding interest right around that time period inside of archaeology in the Middle East. Now, it's not a particularly profitable area to continue focus. It's usually pretty violent, even today. If you look at your news, chances are there is some civil war happening in this particular part of the world today. Israel and Palestine, their conflicts, World War II, World War I, there's been conflicts really throughout history in this particular area. And so it's not necessarily a great place as an archaeologist to invest because war inevitably invites destruction. And so a lot of the real sort of massive monuments where you could find like this huge golden statue, chances are you're not going to find one if you go digging there. Instead, you're looking at pottery shards for a lot of sort of your evidence. And so really it was biblical archaeologists who sort of advanced the cause of archaeology in this particular region. After World War II, after the formation of the Israeli state, we started to see secular interests starting to develop a real sort of focus on, really it was about disproving the Bible. So early archaeology was focused on proving the Bible. In the 1950s, a kind of an emerging school was called the Copenhagen School of Archaeologists started looking to disprove the Bible by doing archaeology in this region. Now, the problem that they've had is they started basically looking for absence of archaeological information and saying, this disproves the Bible. They would say, well, you can't find this, therefore the Bible cannot be true. And the problem for them is that they've spent really the last 60 years sort of running away from those statements, because consistently as archaeology in the region expands, we find more and more evidence that the Bible is true. So kind of a couple of examples of that. So the Ketef Hinnom scrolls, or amulets, these were found in a 7th century before Christian era, so about 700 years, 750 years before we had the birth of Christ. These are silver amulets. I mentioned these actually at the beginning of the sermon. They have scriptures and Jewish teachings written on them. They have this passage from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, again, this sort of gives us sort of this early evidence that the people of Israel were consistently focused on the same scripture that we have. Another really good example of the Bible proving out to be true, when people say the absence of something is proved that it's false, is the Hittites. How many of you have heard the Hittites before? Yep. So a lot of you, if you read the Bible, the Old Testament especially, Joshua talks about how when Israel came to the land, they were kind of challenged by the Hittites. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, which is a great name, name your kids, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the king who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, in the Naphoth Dor on the west, the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. And so the Bible talks about these Hittites, and actually goes on to talk about them a fair bit. And it talks about them as being a fairly established sort of culture, and kind of pretty well armed, had good armies and things like that. And anti-biblical archaeologists said, there is no sort of Hittites in history. They're make-believe. They're kind of a fanciful enemy created by the Israelites to kind of create this sort of narrative arc. Unfortunately for that line of thinking, in 1906, a guy by the name of Hugo Winkler, which is also a great name, found 10,000 tablets preserved at an archaeological find in modern-day Turkey. And these 10,000 tablets basically were a history of an empire that spanned a lot of the northern Middle East and into southern Europe and over into Asia. I think we have a map of the Hittite kingdom, which is established today. Again, so they started by saying, well, this isn't a real people. It's made up. It's not a thing. It's sort of a fanciful notion in the Bible to kind of prove and build Joshua up as being this sort of great conqueror. Well, there we go. It's well accepted today that the Hittites were real people. They've uncovered numerous cities. They've actually been able to link a few like sort of lost cities and lost people groups they didn't really have the ability to identify back to sort of a common state. And again, it's an area where they've said the Bible says something, we can't find evidence of it, it must not be true, and the Bible shows up. Another one that I think we often take for granted is that most of archaeologists really up until recently have thought King David and King Solomon were fake. How many of you knew that? How many of you knew that people thought King David and King Solomon were kind of make-believe fictional characters? Okay? So that actually has been sort of a commonly contested thing. They said, if King David and King Solomon were as successful as they were in sort of uniting these 12 tribes, building a kingdom that other people were paying into, then we should have a lot of archaeological evidence to support that. And we don't, up until pretty recently. This is really a kind of a fun one because it's modern enough where some of the archaeologists who kind of critiqued the Bible are still alive. And then they wrote books in the 80s and the 70s saying, well, it's probably fake because these guys didn't really exist. And they've now had to adjust their line of thinking to kind of cover some of these things. So the Tel Dan inscription, it was found in 1993. It reads, riots, I have line numbers, I think, that I'll read. So riots and thousands of horsemen or horses. I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, who most of you know from the Bible, king of Israel. And I killed Ahaz, son of Jeroboam, of the house of David. And I set their towns into ruins and turned. And then we lose the rest of the inscription. But he specifically references killing the king who was of the house or lineage of David, which gives us, this is actually our first sort of written archaeological evidence of the fact that David was a real person. Another big complaint that they have with this sort of period for the rule of David and Solomon is that there really hasn't been any sort of large-scale discoveries that show that there was an established society at this time. In the last 10 years, they found a fortress called Tel Etan, which you can see some pictures of here. And so this was actually a governor's house that was found there, and they've done a pretty good job of excavating most of this. It's actually a fortified hill that's been built above the surrounding plain, which dates to the same time period of King David and King Solomon. There's references inside of the pottery to paying taxes to the king. And so there's evidence just that this, that they said, well, at the time King David and Solomon lived, it was just a bunch of shepherds, really, that lived in this area. And they keep finding new cities and new structures like this that are too big for kind of the small, scattered groups of tribes, and they show a consistent leadership behind them. We also have the Mesha stone. This is written by a Moabite king, and Mesha is that king. In 2 Kings 3:1 through 5, so this is the biblical story, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, which we heard about him getting killed, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And we have a picture, I think, of the Mesha stone up here. And this is actually Mesha's account of his rebellion. He says, for a long time we were oppressed by the king of Israel, and guess what? I overthrew his rule of our particular territory, and we conquered his fortified cities. We also have Hezekiah's tunnel, which was found in 1837 in 2 Chronicles 32:30. It talks about Hezekiah as he's preparing for the invasion of the Assyrians. He actually digs a tunnel from the springs of Gihon into the city so they can have running water even if they're under siege. And so we found that today. We have the Cyrus cylinder, which was dated to 539 before Christian era, which is a kind of a cool-looking thing. And this is basically propaganda written by Cyrus and his representatives that basically tells how good of a king Cyrus is and how much better he was than the last guy. But one of the things it talks about is how he allowed people to return to their native homelands and rebuild their religious centers and their religious focus area. Ezra 5:13 in the Bible says the same thing. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. We also have excavations at Nineveh, which are pretty recent. I think this picture is a little bit later. This is not the picture. But ISIS, which most of you have heard in the news recently, actually destroyed the tomb of Jonah, which was considered sort of an ancient archaeological site. It probably wasn't the actual tomb of Jonah, but there was a church and a tomb that had been built there later. But they destroyed it, right, in kind of an effort to wipe out sort of history that they didn't like. And when archaeologists came back in after ISIS had been pushed out, they found a whole bunch of exposed ruins they didn't have access to before. And inside of those ruins, they found inscriptions that referenced Sargon II, who shows up in Isaiah 21, Sennacherib, who shows up in 2 Kings 18 through 19, and in 2 Chronicles. They also found ones that reference a king named Esarhaddon, in 2 Kings 19:37, Ashurbanipal, also known as Asnapper, in Ezra 4:10, and they also found references to other cities that the Bible says existed at this particular time, and they also talk about the specific resettlement methodology used by the Assyrians at that particular point in time. So those are, again, there's just sort of this huge volume of them. We look at sort of Jesus, and this is actually a picture, one of the, again, sort of the, it can't be true because of omissions. They said, well, Nazareth didn't exist when Jesus was alive. They said the settlement of Nazareth happened much later, about 600 or 700 years later is when Nazareth was first built. Unfortunately, again, for those guys, because they wrote a lot of this in books, they found several houses now which predate the existing settlement of Nazareth by about 700 years and date to the first century before Christian era. So Nazareth was actually an established settlement before Jesus was born, and we have evidence to that fact. Another point of contention specific to Jesus is the fact that Jesus received a proper burial, right? So one of the things that was more common with Romans is that you would take the body of someone who was crucified, and as sort of a way of adding insult to injury for the criminals, you would leave them on the side of the road so that carrion birds and wild dogs would be able to come and pick them apart. And if you were walking into a town that was owned by the Romans, you would kind of know to obey the law because you didn't want to end up like that guy. And so one of the arguments was, well, Jesus would have never been buried. He would have just been thrown off to the side of the road instead of ending up in a proper tomb. Again, this is something that's been really kind of pushed for by sort of some archaeologists looking to kind of disprove the Bible. Unfortunately, we found an ossuary box in the last 20 years. An ossuary box is like a funeral box for your bones to go into. And it had the body of a 24 to 28-year-old man inside of it. And what was unique is he had a large 7-inch nail through his heel bone into an olive wood. So that's a little bit graphic. But it does show a traditional Jewish burial for a person who was crucified, which has been one of the key points of contention to the crucifixion of Jesus as we have it today. A couple others. 1961, we have the first Pontius Pilate, who the Bible knows is sort of the one who turned Jesus over to be condemned. Again, a lot of people said he's a fictional figure. There is a Pilate that they have archaeological records for, but he's about 200 years after he should have been, according to what was found. Unfortunately, there is a Pilate, which we now have confirmed in a 1961 archaeological excavation that shows Pilate was actually alive in the first century and was a ruler in the first century of the Christian era. So this would have dated appropriately for Jesus. The ossuary or bone box of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time in Jerusalem and was sort of a central figure in seeing Jesus condemned. They found a ossuary box dating to the same time period for a man by the name of Joseph, who identified as being the son of Caiaphas, the high priest. And so we have kind of a decorative bone box for him, which helps to establish other people of that. Now, Jesus himself is kind of a key piece of this. Jesus has been attested to by historians throughout time. Really, this is not a point of contention for most people these days, that Jesus was a real figure. We kind of take that for granted sometimes. We just assume that that's true. But there are still people today trying to advance this sort of notion that Jesus wasn't real. Unfortunately for them, there's, again, a lot of historic references. Flavius Josephus, we have a picture of him up, I think, on the left side with a cool hat, a very handsome-looking guy. And so he has two references to Jesus in his History of the Jews. He refers to the illegal execution of James without a trial by the Jewish people, and they refer to James as being the brother of Jesus, who called himself the Messiah. There's also another mention to Jesus who did surprising deeds, is sort of the reference to him, but was ultimately executed by Pontius Pilate. And so we have this sort of written record. We think his writing actually occurred about 90 AD, so within 50 to 60 years of when we would have seen most of the history of the Bible actually being formed. Tacitus, who's on the other side of the screen there, was a Roman historian and senator, writing about 80 years after Jesus died, was referring to, and it wrote down a reference to Christians. He said that Emperor Nero falsely blamed the Christians who were being hated for their enormities. And then he refers to Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. And so it provides independent verification that Jesus lived and was known to Roman historians at that time. There's others. Roman governor Pliny the Younger wrote that wrote to Emperor Trajan that early Christians would sing hymns to Christ as if he was their God. There's also another Roman historian named Suetonius, references Jesus in noting that Emperor Claudius had expelled Jews from Rome who were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus. And so there's just a lot of different evidence to the fact that Jesus was real. And I am pushing my time, and so I want to kind of try to wrap this up. If you go online, if you read books, there's a ton of written material to help validate this. There is studies into physics, into astrophysics, into biology, into geology, into paleontology, all with sort of the goal of helping people to understand that they don't have to view their scripture and view their belief in the Bible as being irrational. I enjoy having that reinforcement and that kind of encouragement for me, but I also want to end with sort of the idea that each of us, when we're saved, we have a personal experience of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and we have an internal witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's irrational for us to deny those things in the face of things that are even hundreds of years old, right? I look at my own life, and I look at, you know, the things that I know to be true. In my personal history, the specific events of specific days and years in my life are real to me in a way that even looking at great archaeological finds never will be. And I think sometimes Christians, we start to be afraid that we can't view our experience of our own faith and the working of God in our lives as being a rational fruit of that we can lean on and we can go to. When we talk to people, if I come to you and I said, Flavius Josephus says, it doesn't mean anything. But when I talk to you and say, like, look, as an 18-year-old, as a 19-year-old, as a 20-year-old, I had a lot of hopes and dreams that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ in my life. I had all sorts of ambitions that were about myself. I had a lot of sin in my life that I was clinging to. And I talk about how Jesus has freed me from those things. That's a rational explanation. And it's something that we have to be confident in. The Bible says in John 14:26, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, this is Jesus speaking, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And I really want to encourage you as I close today. You can look to these sorts of things, and they're great framework and great reference to kind of build confidence in Scripture on. But I also don't want you to walk away from this feeling like you have to know history, you have to know science, you have to know these other things to be able to defend your faith. Most of us have fruit in our lives that we can speak to and we can share with other people. We have specific experiences of the Holy Spirit where he's encouraged us and provided us guidance. We have the people in our own lives who have been faithful to the Scripture, and that faith has borne fruit. This church is a really good example of that, where people obeyed Scripture. The Bible says, go and tell, go and spread the good news. How many people here have been positively impacted by this church? By show of hands, right? God is good, right? When this church was founded, it was founded by a bunch of people doing irrational things, leaving places where they had good jobs to go to a place they didn't really know. This is not a particularly attractive area. Think about like Graham 30 years ago, 25 years ago. I mean, Safeway was it, and Meridian had one lane. They had no way of knowing that Graham would be growing in population or anything along those lines. They had no idea that you'd be sitting here. But the personal experience of Jesus compelled them to go and do and go and tell. And that is really what it's all about for us. And so I really want to emphasize that for you today, just in closing, is that when you're out and about, look into your own life. Remember the things that Jesus has done for you. And don't hesitate to share them. Don't hesitate to write them down. Don't hesitate to publish them. Because they are the Word of God being active and doing what God said it would do. And so share and show, have that testimony available to you. That's it for me. I'll close in prayer. I hope this was interesting. If anybody would like to talk further on any of these topics, if you'd like suggestions for readings, I would love to share those with you. I'll get Tammy some of the slides and materials so you can have those online. And you can fact check me. I did a lot of research to make sure that I found things that were factual. So I'm confident with that. Lord, thank you that you didn't just leave us kind of out here floating in the middle of kind of semi-rural Washington, 2,000 years after your son was on this earth with no real evidence and support for the claims that he made and for the narrative that you've woven throughout history. I pray, God, that just as we go out from here today, as we look at our experience of life with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, with co-students and peers, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be confident in what you've done, help us to be confident in the work that you've provided before, and that we would know that there is a rational truth that we can latch on to, we can hang on to, we can be confident in, and that we have a personal testimony that we can share that is effective, Lord. I thank you for all that. In your name, amen. You guys are all dismissed. Thank you.